Okay, so this week, I know we're going to get into Jesus' use of Scripture here in a bit, but I wanted to take just a couple minutes at the beginning of class. I don't know how your all's news feeds are curated, but maybe you saw an announcement this week that there was like this new text that was discovered in Israel that's supposed to, that is if you search, if you haven't seen it yet, there's a few news articles out. If you search like new curse tablet translated, something like that, you might see something like that.
We have different algorithms.
Yeah. Yeah.
He asked me the same thing, and I was like, my algorithm is
completely different. Yeah, I'm obviously
comedians. Yeah. But there's an announcement about this new tablet that was discovered. And I wanted to take just a sec, because it actually, some of the things that we talked about a few weeks ago are relevant to helping you all like think through what's going on with that. So the discovery, if you read the news article, it'll there's some like pretty sensational things that are claimed in the news article. Have you all found it?
Yes.
Some people, yeah. 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 There's one in Jerusalem Post, there's one in Israel Times, there's one in Haaretz. Yeah, yeah.
This
so
came from Houston, right?
Yeah, it's a school in Houston, and so what they're claiming is they found. If you look at the pictures, it's like a 2-inch by 2-inch tablet, like a clay tablet that has markings on it.
Well, okay. I don't know how they see markings, but okay.
Yeah, well, that's part of the thing. That's part of why I want to tell you all to wait for a little while on this.
Sorry.
That's right. That's a good question. And so the claim is that they have deciphered this tablet, and there's the name of God. So something like this, or maybe even just that is on the tablet. And then another thing that they've seen is cursed on the tablet. So they're saying that this tablet must have had some sort of like system of curses. Now, the reason that might be significant is they found it on Mount Ebal. Okay? On Mount Ebal. So if you remember back at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses says, when you cross over into the land, you need to divide into two groups. Go to Shechem, and just outside of Shechem, there's two mountains. There's Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And on Mount Gerizim, you'll pronounce blessings, the blessings of Deuteronomy 27. Yeah. And then in Mount Ebal, you'll pronounce the curses, right? And then that ceremony is fulfilled in Joshua 8. All right. They follow through on that ceremony in Joshua 8. So Mount Ebal is the mountain of the curses. Right? Now, that's sort of the scriptural background. Archaeologically, on Mount Ebal, there was a series of excavations years ago that uncovered this altar on top of Mount Ebal. Now, this is, when I say altar, there are some scholars that still think it might not be an altar because of this or that reason. But I'm pretty, it's an altar. It looks like an altar. It's an altar. And that's significant because an altar on top of Mount Ebal lines up really well with Joshua crossing into the land and performing the ceremony, right? But there's still controversy because the altar there's not a sign that says this is Joshua's altar, right? So you still have to do some interpretation, right? So this would be significant because it would sort of cinch that the structure on top of Mount Ebal is Israelite and it's not some other culture, right? So I'm pretty sure that's why the school did a press conference is because it sort of speaks into this debate over, you know, whether or not Joshua is – there was a historical Joshua who crossed into the land, right? This would be really strong evidence for that, right? But you got to wait on this for a little bit, okay? You got to be careful. You got to wait on this. If you'll notice, every time an archaeological discovery is published in a newspaper, the archaeologist, when they get to their like provocative idea or provocative claim, it'll always be a question. Just look at the news question. It'll say, could this be a tablet from Joshua? You know what I'm saying? They'll never come out and say it because nobody knows enough to say it. It'll always be, could this be? Or this possibly could be, right? Everything will be couched in that, right? There's a couple reasons.
70 years ago.
Well, here's...
Right? So they just translated, is that right?
Well, the way I understood it is you had the excavations, and what happens with the excavations, this is something that is just specific to working on an archaeological dig, is, as you can imagine, on an archaeological dig, you got a lot of dirt that you got to deal with. Okay, you're digging in the dirt, and sometimes you want to dig quicker to uncover like a structure or something that you found. But you got to be careful, because if you get out the dirt too quickly, you might miss, you know, a small tablet or like a small little, you know, piece of jewelry or something that might get, you know, put into the bucket and thrown into the pile, right? So every archaeological excavation has a huge dirt pile next to it, right? Now, most excavations will have, when you get that dirt pile, they'll like sift through it most times, especially if you think you're in a significant area. Right. You'll take the dirt pile, you put it on a sifter to make sure that you don't miss anything.
It's
but
a wet sift.
Yeah, but you might still miss something. So what archaeologists have done now is they've gone back, and now instead of excavating the site, they're excavating the dirt pile. So you go
size of this tablet?
About like this. I think it was 2 inches by 2 inches, if I remember the reporting correctly.
Tiny.
Yeah, super tiny. So yeah, so the wet sift is when you go back to the dirt pile, you're excavating the dirt pile. They're doing this in Jerusalem too. There's a major project to do this in Jerusalem with the excavations near the Temple Mount. You go through, you do the same sifting, except you get things wet, so that way the stuff that you want to catch will be a little bit stickier.
And I think that makes a whole lot of sense. Well, especially now technology and what they can do and scan through stuff nowadays.
Yeah,
stuff that
yeah, happens. Yeah. So yeah, most excavations will start with a survey, like a sonar survey.
Yeah.
But this is from before sonar technology, and so people are going through and saying, maybe we missed something.
Yeah.
So the announcement is, in that dirt pile at Ebal, as they were sifting back through, they found this. Okay. Which is very interesting, very provocative. But you got to be careful, because we don't know exactly where it came from. We don't know what part of the excavation, like what part of the site it came from, because it's in the dirt pile, right? So when we're trying to date it, we can't date it by where it is in the excavation layer, because it's all in the dirt pile now. So all of the dating has to come from just analyzing the object and you know, trying to make sense of it. So the claim is that there is writing on this tablet, and the writing is, we talked about this the first week, right? The writing is Proto-Canaanite. So that's the claim, Proto-Canaanite. Do y'all remember I showed up that piece of pottery from Gezer that had the word dog on it?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So it that the writing is something like that. Something like what it looks like at Gezer. That proto-Canaanite script or proto-alphabetic script. But the problem is there's not a publication on it yet. So we don't even have like a line drawing to be able to judge what the script looks like outside of what they've said in their press release. Yeah.
Did you say this is a clay tablet?
Yeah.
I wonder, is that something that maybe they had rolled out and did it on, and then they killed it and changed the size or something? I'm just trying to figure out how it can be so tiny.
It's probably the piece.
A lot of these are a lot tinier than you would think. The writing is much tinier than you would think. There is an Egyptian, around the time, there's an Egyptian tradition of like putting curses on a clay tablet of somebody that you want, like a national enemy or a personal enemy, and then like you break the tablet after you pronounce the curses, kind of like a voodoo doll or something.
I still do that.
Yeah. And so that it wouldn't be out of character for the Israelites to have some sort of like curse tradition that way too, you know. But we just don't know enough, and we don't have a line drawing of what the script would look like. So there's just not enough there yet to be able to say. It would be interesting, but for me personally, it wouldn't change what I think about the site, because I think it's Joshua's altar anyways. So it would be interesting to add to the mix, right? And it would make it tougher for people to say it's not Israelite. I'm sure you could still find a way around it, because it was found in the dirt pit anyways. But don't jump on it completely yet, all right? Don't jump on it completely yet. We don't even have a line drawing. I was looking at the low-res images on the... On the reports, the newspaper reports, and I couldn't see anything. And it looks like it's so like damaged. I'm not even sure how they came up with the line drawing, anyways. So anyways, if you see, I'm sure you'll see. You might even see it floating around Facebook or something. People start posting this. Just know it could be really cool, but we don't know. Yeah.
TBD.
Yeah. TBD. And the reason why is we don't know what the script looks like. If the script looks like what I showed you in Gezer, then it's probably old. But if the script looks different, then you got to date it differently. So, all right. There's your who says that I'm not relevant, right? Okay. All right. So this week we're going to take a look at. Last week we took a look at how Scripture was translated, right? How now Scripture has an authority of its own, so much so that it's being translated. And the next step for us in thinking about the history of the Bible that I want to emphasize is how Jesus used Scripture. Okay? Now that Scripture has been fixed, now that it's been translated and it's more available to people, and Jewish practice is not just focused on coming to the temple, but Jewish practice is focused on living out Scripture, right? Individually. Jesus does something really interesting with Scripture that moves us not just into understanding Jesus' teachings, but it changes how we approach Scripture as Christians, right? Let me give just a little heading for this to help illustrate. So... So if you think about this as a river, okay? Think about this as a river. And the headwaters of the river of Scripture are in the pre-exilic. The pre-exilic time. So before the destruction of the first temple, right? You've got all these different, you've got all these different rivers, all these different headwaters of scripture that are coming together, right? Then when they meet up, this is about the time of the destruction of the temple.
That's another word my phone did not know.
Pre-exilic? Yeah. Yeah. And so everything comes. This is when all the headwaters sort of meet together, right? So the river gets stronger. It gets on one course. So during the Second Temple period, when everything is sort of collated together, we've got the stream into one main course, right? And then during the Greek and Roman periods, we got a couple other streams that feed into this, right? So this is Greek and Roman. Let's just put the Greek translation. That feeds into this, right? And now Scripture's running on this really singular path at this point, right? Everything's come together. We've incorporated other things in. We've incorporated a translation into how we think about Scripture, right? It's got its own prophetic authority now. And then with Jesus, we have a branch. We get Scripture here, and the use of Scripture branches off into two rivers. Okay? One of the branches is Jesus' use of Scripture, the way that Jesus approaches Scripture. And the other branch is what becomes traditional Judaism today, the rabbinic branch. Okay? So what I want to focus on today is this juncture right here. Is how Jesus' view and use of Scripture differs specifically from rabbinic interpretation. And Jesus was a rabbi, right? But his method of interpreting Scripture distinguishes Christian use of Scripture from rabbinic or Jewish use of Scripture. So I think that's probably the best way. I've seen it illustrated as like a tree with different branches, but I think seeing it as a river flowing is probably a better way to look at it. And so we flow off of the branch that Jesus created, and Judaism flows off the branch that the rabbis created. Okay, as far as how we view Scripture and how we interpret it, how we use it, how we appropriate Scripture, right? Our master teacher, our master interpreter is Jesus.
So did the rabbinic change from the pre-split, or did it just carry on what was already?
They're both innovative. Yeah. Now, you know, there are Christians who will say that Jesus is the true, you know, heritage of Scripture, right? Which, and I guess as a Christian, in one sense, obviously I agree with that. But I think Jesus is doing something new in his time. Jesus even says he's doing something new in his time. And today there are Jewish voices who would say that the rabbis are holding on the true tradition of Scripture. So in either of those, the main river keeps going, and one or the other is just a branch that becomes just a little tributary and doesn't. But I think actually both of them are flowing from the same river. Right, and the river has taken two different trajectories now, but they're all flowing from they're both flowing from the same river. So, and we'll take a look at that here. All right, so to take a look at how Jesus starts to start at his method, I want to start in Luke chapter 4. All right. So, Luke chapter 4, let's start in verse 14. All right. I'm reading from the New Living, but you can read from whichever translation you want.
You said 4:14.
Yeah. Luke 4:14. Then Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly through the whole region. He taught regularly in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. So Jesus, you know, don't miss this. Jesus is a scripture teacher. He's a preacher, right? He's gaining fame by how he teaches scripture in the synagogues, right? When he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. So he reads a scripture. This is a prophecy, right? Okay? And what Jesus does next is this is what sets a new course for Christian scripture. Okay? He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All the eyes on the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak to them. The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day. Okay? So, Jesus is taking the prophetic authority of scripture and he's claiming it for himself. So the prophetic authority of Scripture points to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophetic pronouncements in Scripture. I know it sounds almost mundane to put it that way, but this is really important because Scripture had gained its authority, right? We've talked about this, through its connection to the prophets, right? It is God's message, right? That's how Scripture gains its authority. But what Jesus is now saying is, I am claiming that authority. I'm taking up this prophetic mantle now. And so everything that is authoritative in Scripture is tied to me. That's what Jesus is saying. which is an astounding claim to make.
And you wonder, like, if their friends are like,
probably. Half of them probably didn't get it.
Oh, they probably didn't.
Well, we know how they reacted. Verse 22, everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious word that came from his lips. How can this be, they asked, isn't this Joseph's son? So they're saying, Jesus, we know who you are. We saw you growing up. Don't try to apply this messianic prophecy to yourself. That's how the people of Nazareth reacted. Verse 23, then he said, you will undoubtedly quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself, meaning, do miracles here in your hometown like those you did in Capernaum. But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And now Jesus goes back to Scripture. Verse 25. Certainly there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine devastated the land. This is from 1 Kings, right? Yet Elijah was not sent to pray to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And many in Israel had leprosy in the time of the prophet Elisha, but the only one healed was Naaman, a Syrian. So there's two scriptural stories now that Jesus is quoting against the people that are doubting Jesus's spiritual anointing, right? That are doubting Jesus's spiritual anointing. Now, what's the point of Jesus quoting these, right? How is he using scripture here? Not only when applying it to himself, but also applying it to this specific situation in Nazareth, right? Jesus is specifically connecting interpretive contexts across Scripture. Okay. This is a key move. All right. This is a key move, and I'll show you how this is really important here in just a sec. But what Jesus is doing here is he's taking events that happened in Scripture, all right, things that happened in the past, and using them as models for things that are happening today. Okay. So the models that we see from Scripture of things that happened in the past are being applied to specific situations in Jesus' time. Okay? So, just like Jesus is not performing miracles in Nazareth, so also did God not send Elijah to the widows of Israel, and so also did God not send Elisha to the people who had leprosy in Israel? All right? Y'all follow me on this?
Yes.
So this is the logic of what Jesus is doing. Is he's connecting historically these events. He's connecting them to the present time.
Events that no one would argue with.
Right. Right. And so this is a messianic interpretation of Scripture. This is a messianic interpretation of Scripture. So not just saying Scripture has these messianic prophecies, but instead saying these messianic prophecies are being fulfilled now. And we can uncover the meaning of Scripture through this new messianic interpretation of Scripture. We can uncover Scripture's meaning through interpreting it messianically, right? And Jesus uniquely has the authority to do that because he's Messiah. Right? So he's a rabbi, but he's not just any rabbi. He's Messiah, so he's the rabbi. So he's able to deliver us these authoritative connections between Scripture and present day. And when I say present day, I'm talking about Jesus' time. Right? All right, y'all following me on this? Okay. Let's go to Matthew 12, because it's really interesting how he connects this. Okay. So, Matthew 12, starting in verse 1. At about that time, Jesus was walking through some grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, so they began breaking off some heads of grain and eating them. But some Pharisees saw them do it and protested, "Look, your disciples are breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath." Okay, so the Pharisees say that the disciples are not living according to Scripture. Jesus' response makes use of this messianic connecting of contexts and uncovering the meaning of Scripture, okay? Jesus said to them, "Haven't you read in the Scriptures what David did when his companions were hungry?" So here's so now we're in 1 Samuel 21. "He went into the house of God, and he and his companions broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests are allowed to eat." Okay? So this is example one. That's relevant to this situation. Example two.
What chapter are you in?
Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12.
14,
And haven't you read in the law of Moses that the priests on duty in the temple may work on the Sabbath? So now Jesus is also saying priests have to break the Sabbath prohibition against work if they're on duty in the Sabbath. Right? So he's saying that that context is also relevant to this situation, right? I tell you, there is one here who is even greater than the temple. Okay? So now this is the messianic interpretation, right? You're complaining about this law. You're complaining about following this law when you should be recognizing the Messiah right in front of you. Okay? The full revelation of God's plan. But you would not have condemned my innocent disciples if you knew the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For the Son of Man is Lord, even over the Sabbath. All right. And from there, the I want to show you mercy is from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. He's quoting scripture. He's quoting from the Greek translation here. All right. He's quoting from the Greek translation. I'm pretty sure Hosea 6, 6, and you know, I should just check it here. Hosea 6, 6, I'm pretty sure uses the word for faithfulness.
That's correct. Hosea 6:6.
Yeah. I desire faithfulness and not sacrifice. Yeah. So the Greek word there is mercy. It's specifically mercy and not sacrifice. So there's a little bit of a move that happens, right? I talked last week about how sometimes the early church took the Greek translation as sort of clarifying things, right? It still is. I don't think it's a major difference between the two words. But anyways, what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees here is, you all have missed the meaning of Scripture. Okay? You've missed the meaning of Scripture. So, the way to see the difference in which Jesus is interpreting Scripture here is, you have a big principle, right, that contextualizes all the lesser principles. Right? All the lesser principles are organized under the larger principle. The rabbinic method is to look at each principle as carrying equal weight. Okay? So each principle carries equal weight in the rabbinic principle that Jesus is arguing against here. Okay? In this case, if you're hungry, right? In the rabbinic view, if you're hungry, even though there's food here, you can't pick it because that's violating a Sabbath command, right? And you can't violate the Sabbath command because it's a command,
right?
Right? So all of the laws are laid out on the same level. All of the laws have equal authority, right? Jesus's method instead is to discern what the controlling principle of the law is, not to figure out how to live out each of the laws individually. Jesus' method is to discern the principle and let that principle guide how you approach each of those laws in novel situations. Right? So, what's the big principle? Principle is, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Okay? This is the principle. And the early church will eventually come to call this the mind of Scripture. Right? What are the principles that guide, and you know, also the early church, when it's talking about the mind of Scripture, it's pretty easy to talk about that as the mind of the Holy Spirit, right? What are the guiding principles that that allow us to understand how to apply these laws? Okay, so rabbinic interpretation says you got to follow these laws. Jesus's principled interpretation says these laws are guides to help you live into the greater principle. So, David is not condemned as a sinner when his men go in and eat the bread. Why? Because right living is more important than the sacrifices. Right? And why is it that the priests who offer sacrifices on the Sabbath, why are they not condemned as sinners? It's because it's the worship, them performing their worship to God, is more important than it takes precedence over the Sabbath prohibitions. Right? So Jesus is pointing out to the people that he's debating that there are broader principles that are at play. It's the mind of Scripture. And you should have had your ears open to listen to me and your eyes open to see, because I have all these messianic signs that are accompanying my ministry. All of the healings, all of the miracles, these should confirm to you that the Messiah is in your midst. But you're missing it because you're putting everything on the same level. You're not letting Messiah guide your interpretation of Scripture.
Are they more literal in what they're reading in a little bit of ways? Like the rabbinic is, like, they're not seeing, you know, how that Scripture could lead to the Messiah from what is happening here in this moment. So are they more like literal in what they're reading?
Yeah, literal. I think literal is not the best way to put it, because the rabbinic literature is very happy to interpret, to allegorize. Okay. You know, there's a variety of ways that they use Scripture, but I think I'm suggesting to you that the main difference is that the rabbinic principle is that all Scripture has equal authority,
right.
And Jesus's principle is that Scripture has a mind,
yeah.
And when we apply Scripture, we don't apply Scripture through trying to connect all of the laws together. We apply Scripture through learning about the mind of Scripture from studying it and then applying it that way.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, Mark.
So it's kind of like how there's the letter of the law and the spirit of the law.
Right. Right. So earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I haven't come to nullify Scripture. I've come to fulfill it. Right? So I'm not here to, and that's also why Jesus, if you take a look at the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, you've got all of the laws that you're supposed to follow, right? And some of them are laws that we would agree with Jewish people on. Don't steal.
Right.
Don't murder. We have those things in common, right?
Yeah.
But Jesus's teaching is, it's not enough just to avoid external transgression. You have to internalize these teachings, right? It has to become part of your heart and mind. And now what that does is it means that in certain situations, you will have to apply it differently, right? So so the Sabbath command holds if you're just trying to you know, get some extra work in because you're wanting to make some more money, right? The Sabbath prohibition holds for Jesus there, right? But it doesn't hold if you're breaking the work prohibition, right, in quotes, to help somebody. Because mercy is more important than sacrifice.
Right.
Y'all follow me on this?
Okay.
At the time, it was very rare. Like, he didn't have a lot of followers, so it wasn't like people were really accepting it necessarily. It's pretty radical,
right? Oh, yeah. Yeah. And you know, there's a variety of voices in this time on Scripture, right? But what Jesus is doing with connecting these Scriptures, right, together and using the messianic principle to interpret Scripture now means that Scripture's authority doesn't rest in the letters, but it rests in the mind of Scripture. And that mind reflects God. Let me give another example. This is the last example I've got for the day. But flip down to Matthew chapter 19. All right. So, Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went down to the region of Judea, east of the Jordan River. Large crowds followed him, and he healed their sick. Okay, messianic signs, right? They should be ready to listen to him as the Messiah because he has all these accompanying signs that you would expect from a prophet, right? From the Messiah. Okay. Some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? Okay. So this is the question. This is given sort of as a trap, right? But it's based on Deuteronomy, let's see here. Deuteronomy 24:1, which actually doesn't give a reason for, it doesn't give the stipulations for divorce. It just says, if a man is going to divorce his wife, he has to give her the letter to divorce her, right?
Right.
So that's Deuteronomy 24:1. So they're trying to trap him with this. And Jesus answers, haven't you read the Scriptures? Which is funny because the Pharisees are quoting a law from Scripture. Okay? But the reason he's saying that is the Pharisees are trying to trap him on technicalities from enforcing laws with all the same authority, right? You're going to be able to trap people in technicalities if all of the laws, which come from various contexts, right, which come from all these different streams, have to be interpreted together. Jesus says, haven't you read the Scriptures to get to the principle, to get to the mind of Scripture? Okay? Here's what he said. They record that from the beginning, God made them male and female. And he said, that explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Okay? It's an interesting connection that he makes here, right? So he's saying the bigger principle here is that God joins people together in marriage. Right? That God joins people together in marriage. And what the Pharisees are asking is, can a man divorce his wife? Actually, I need to check. Yeah, so what the Pharisees are asking in verse 3 is, the man has the prerogative for divorce in Deuteronomy 24, right? It's not a woman can't ask for a divorce, right? In Deuteronomy 24, it's assumed that only the man has the authority to divorce the wife, okay? And so the Pharisees are asking, listen, we know that men have the authority to divorce their wives. Can it be because the man doesn't like her cooking? Can it be because she's, I don't know, she doesn't dress like she used to? Can it be because she nags him too much? Can a man divorce his wife because, you know, we've had to learn to live with each other during lockdowns a little bit more closely, right? Can it be because, like, she breathes too loud, or she blinks too loud, or you know, like she chews her food too loud, right? Can a man divorce his wife for any of those things, right?
Yes, clarify.
Yeah,
not me.
Projecting a little bit.
I have a lot of examples.
And so the question here is, how broad is the man's prerogative to divorce his wife? Okay? And this is drawing specifically from Deuteronomy 24:1, which describes the process in which a man can divorce his wife, but doesn't give all of the situations, doesn't give all the context, right? So the Pharisees are saying, yes, Pharisees, right? Yeah. The Pharisees are saying, how broad is the man's prerogative to be able to divorce? Okay, assuming that the man has a very broad prerogative to divorce a wife, okay, which also means that the man can cut the wife out of his inheritance. The man no longer has to support the wife financially, economically, right? He can send the wife off, and then the wife is it's a lot more difficult for the wife to remarry, right? After that, so how broad is the man's prerogative? Okay, well, what Jesus does is he says the principle on which you should interpret the man's prerogative to be able to divorce his wife is not that the man has full authority to divorce a wife for any reason. Instead, the man should live by the principle that when he gets married to a wife, when he gets married to a woman, they are joined by God, and the man should not take that lightly. So that's why, verse 7, then why did Moses say in the law that a man could give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away, they asked. Jesus replied, Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts, but it was not what God had originally intended. So Jesus is saying here that the reason Moses permitted divorce was not because this was part of God's plan. Okay? So Jesus is saying the small principle in Deuteronomy 24, if you absolutize it, is at odds with the larger principle in Genesis 2. Okay? So the understood principle in Deuteronomy 24 that a man has broad authority to divorce for any reason is not what God meant. that's not at the heart. God allowed these people through Moses' teaching to divorce because men couldn't handle it. The men couldn't handle it. That's basically what he's saying. It's the hardness of your hearts that caused Moses to give this as a concession. This is something that is circumstantial. But instead, I tell you this, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery unless his wife has been unfaithful. So the principle here is that if you are flippantly divorcing your wife because you don't like her cooking, or because, you know, you don't like how she dresses anymore, or whatever, right? Whatever displeasure, the man is the one who is committing adultery, right? So Jesus is saying this tradition that you have based on sort of an atomistic view of Deuteronomy 24 allows the men in that culture to act with far broader authority and prerogative than what God intended. So what Jesus is doing here, and I know that this verse is key in discussions over whether or not divorce is a sin, right? But in the rabbinic context here, what Jesus is doing is he is restricting the prerogative of the men to divorce? That's the question, right? And if you wondered whether or not men's hearts were hard at that time, look at the question that Jesus' disciples ask him. They say, if this is the case, like if you're right, Jesus, that us men, we don't have the prerogative to divorce a wife for any reason, then we might as well not get married. Because what if we get stuck with somebody that we don't like? That's the exact hardness of heart that Jesus says caused God to have to give that concession in Deuteronomy 24. So the authority of Scripture is in the mind of Scripture. That is because the mind of Scripture now reveals the message that God is speaking to the world. We'll get to that here, but the messianic interpretation takes the prophetic authority of God's messages specifically to Israel in certain times and certain places, right? And you may need to deliver different messages in certain times and certain places, right? But the broad principles that you discern through looking at all of those different cases gives us the mind of Scripture. And Jesus gives us the mind of Scripture through his messianic interpretation. And even his disciples weren't very happy with it. Because he's restricting their authority now as men.
Right?
Right?
But they like know the option of Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, it's nice.
Okay.
Oh, yeah.
Perfect.
Yeah. Oh, I don't like this. I don't like this lady. Get out of my house. I don't have to care for you anymore.
Right.
I can get another younger wife.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's what Jesus is prohibiting here. Is he's prohibiting the authority of men to be able to cast away wives whenever they want. And he says, you can't do that anymore. You shouldn't want to do that anyways. Mm-hmm. We allowed you to do it because you couldn't hack it. But God's principle is that you commit to this woman.
Right.
So, and if you get rid of her for any other reason besides... The word in the Greek there is porneia, like sexual unfaithfulness, wanton sexual unfaithfulness. Then you're not following the mind of Scripture. If you get rid of her for cooking, if you get rid of her because, you know, you're not happy with her family, if you get rid of her because she hasn't birthed you a son, you are going against the mind of Scripture. Because Genesis 2 gives us the model to follow to be able to contextualize the other lesser laws and commandments, right? Just the same way that Hosea 6:6 gives us a broader principle to be able to contextualize how you live out the Sabbath day to day, right? Okay, so that's Jesus' use of Scripture. Now we're using Scripture to get to the principles behind, and the principles behind Scripture reveal to us the mind of God, right? The work of the Spirit. All right, so that's what I got for today. Thoughts or questions on that?
The other part it reminded me of was when he says about murder, think about it, you've already done it or whatever,
mm-hmm.
You know. Rabbinic is more about the action and making sure
right.
your actions are correct,
right.
but not really thinking about. Because I guess in that context, you can think about murder all day long as long as you don't do it.
Yeah.
So it's not doing anything, but
yeah.
saying the mind, not the action.
Yeah, and it's also saying that you shouldn't look for technicalities.
Right.
Right. Don't look for technicalities. You know, and you know, rabbinic literature is amazing. The Talmud is amazing because it considers all of these technicalities, right? It's an amazing body of literature, and I think it's really helpful to you know for discussing how to live the Christian life, you know, and working how to live out Scripture. But the fundamental difference where the river bridges is Jesus' messianic interpretation of Scripture versus the rabbinic interpretation of Scripture that, that treats it all as case law, right? And Jesus' messianic interpretation treats it as a vehicle to get to, back to behind the prophetic pronouncement, right? We're trying to get behind the prophetic announcements to get to the mind of God. All right. Any other thoughts on that or questions? Okay, so next week, we got 2 weeks left. Next week is we're going to take a look at how the early church took advantage of this principle of this messianic interpretation. And then the last week, I want to talk about sort of what that means for us today, right? For the Bible today. Let's pray. God, I thank you for today, and I thank you for preserving Jesus's scriptural interpretation for us. And God, I also thank you that through Jesus's message, we can get to understand what are your desires for us. God, what are the things that are important to you? And Father, I pray that you would continue to give us wisdom to be able to live out Scripture wisely and winsomely and in a way that that communicates the message of the gospel to everybody around us. God, I pray that as we apply Scripture, we would apply it to people with grace, not just for correcting behavior, even though that's part of it. God, I pray specifically that you would give us the grace and the wisdom that Jesus had in applying Scripture to new situations as we live our lives. And God, specifically, we ask for your Holy Spirit to help us in living that out, Father, so that we could do it well, that we could honor the message that you've given to us, and Father, also that it would call more and more people to faith in Jesus. God, give us your Spirit in that. Help us to live it. Help us to live it out wisely this week. And Father, I pray that your name would be glorified as we learn from Scripture, as we're changed by it, and Father, as we live out the gospel message to those around us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.